Hello, everyone. Last week, we got back up to speed on where we have been in the book of Acts, where we're going in the book of Acts. And today, we are back on the road with Paul as we begin in earnest the great third missionary journey that we have in Luke's history. Just a word as we get started here. I'm going to begin today with a story, with a scenario that actually is kind of intense, but it's very real. And what hopefully we learn from today's story, from today's text, is encouraging. But it starts with a reality that is profoundly challenging. A reality that all of us, in some way, will face in this life, if we have not already. And so with that, thank you for joining with us today. I want to encourage you to have your Bible, the notes. If you go right below the video here on the website, as always, I'll have a link to the scripture. But the notes today also, there's a map of Paul's first and second missionary journey and a map of his third missionary journey. And there's something about that map that will help you visualize one of the points that we're going to make today. So I invite you to access all that information, those resources, and we will get started. For today is Sunday, January the 16th, 2022. I'm Pastor Ethan, and this is Trinity Online. Once again, thank you for joining with us. My friend, has your life ever taken an unexpected path? Right? Something, maybe some things, unforeseen happened that sent you in a direction that you were not expecting, and very possibly that you did not want. You know, this has been the case for all of us over the past 2 years. It's very likely that you have a personal example in your own life, in your own story, for most of us do. What I want to do is to begin with a story that many of us will relate to. And this story is true, but it's actually a blending together of many different stories that people have shared with me over the years. So if you think I'm giving your specific story here, I'm not, right? This is something, again, that's widespread that many of us can relate to, and it's the example of caring for a loved one through the incredible challenge of mental illness, of mental health. The story starts with a household, let's say, where things are going well. There are plans and hopes for the future. Optimism and peace carry the upper hand over doubts and anxiety. But then, through a series of events, over a period of time, things change. Perhaps it's a child that enters the dark and difficult world of depression. Maybe it's accompanied by rebellion and dangerous behavior. And through this journey, the perspective of optimism and hope and peace becomes replaced, perhaps by helplessness, fear, and great struggle. Relationships are strained. It's very common during this type of journey for parents, if we're using that example, or caregivers, maybe to get angry, or sometimes try to deny what is happening. Maybe we desperately pray and pray and get those around us to pray for God just to change things, right? For God to put things back to the way they were. Maybe we try to find a cause of blame. Perhaps that blame is placed upon God. Maybe we doubt God's goodness, sometimes even his existence. But more than anything, we just desperately want to find a way to fix what is wrong, right? If we can just figure this out, we can restore our plans, get back to the way we originally thought that life was going to be. And sometimes this happens, or at least some semblance of it happens. But more common, it doesn't. Instead, it's a long journey of ups and downs, progress and setbacks. And then, for some people, the fight to fix what is wrong slowly is replaced by acceptance. Not giving up, right? Not losing the desire for health, but an acceptance of life as it really is, of what actually is happening. And over time, the desperation to make things different transitions into a desire to find just what is good, right? A desire to love, a willingness to patiently walk a path with your loved one that is very different from what you thought it would be. But it becomes a journey of love and compassion, even in the midst of continued struggle. And then, again, for some, after time has passed, you start to realize that the darkness has lifted, or at least to some degree it has abated. And things are still very different from what you had envisioned at the beginning of the journey. But once again, peace, hope, and maybe even joy have slowly taken the upper hand. And my friends, this story isn't just about mental health. It may be about physical health, yours or that of a loved one's. It may be about business struggles, marital struggles. But there is many versions of this story as there are people, and they don't all look the same. The common denominator, though, is that there is a point when you realize the way that you thought and hoped things were going to be isn't the way they are. And in that moment, right there, many believers are faced with a crisis of belief. And we may ask, where is God? Is God good? God, what is going on? In our story here in the book of Acts, we see Paul and his companions, that they faced a moment like this. We actually saw it early in Paul's second missionary journey. For Paul had left the familiar city of Antioch in Pisidia, right in the northern coast and region of the Mediterranean world. It's called the region of Galatia at that time. And it was his intention from there to work his way through the province of Asia toward the city of Ephesus, right? That was his plan. That was his goal. But it's not what happened. And in Acts 16, verses 6 and 7, we read this, again, when we went through this part of the story back last year. And Luke tells us that Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Phrygia is just kind of a little north part of Galatia, having been kept from the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. That's a key statement, right? That's where they wanted to go. But for what, we don't know the details of it, but for some reason, and Luke says that it was God who prevented them from going there, but their plans were stymied. And he goes on and says, and when they also came to the border of Mysia, another region, they tried to go there, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to do so. So what we saw in the story there is that twice, in short order, Paul's plans were disrupted. Right, he ends up going to the city of Troas, where he takes a boat across the Aegean to the city of Philippi, and then on into Macedonia and northern Greece. And when we read this text, or just look at the lines of Paul's journey on a map, and you can do that with the maps that I've provided for you, you know, it's just all very condensed, or it's like, you know, this just all happened. But the reality for Paul and his companions was very different. You know, I think we sometimes underplay, because we just read through it so fast, it's easy to underplay just how profoundly difficult all of this was for Paul and his companions. You know, we're given a glimpse into what this journey was really like in what we see in Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. Now, he's going to write this, what I'm about to read, he's going to write this during the time period, actually, that we're going to cover in our story today. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 13, this is what Paul shares. And he's really just pouring his heart out here. And he says, it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display, like people being dragged along at the end of a procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we are dishonored. And then Paul says, to this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. We are cursed. We bless. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this very moment. Wow. Friends, yes, when you read that, Paul is exhibiting remarkable faithfulness here, remarkable trust in God. But that is a picture of very real pain and challenge and profound emotional struggle. See, Paul knew what it was like to have your plans ripped away from you and to proceed by trust in God alone. In fact, more often than not, that was the case of his experience. So with that in mind, everything that I've just said, with all that in mind, I want to go to the beginning of our story today. And we're going to pick things back up right at the end of the second missionary journey, with Paul having gone all the way back to Antioch in Syria, that is, for a very brief period of time. And we see the beginning of this journey near the end of Acts chapter 18 in verse 23, as Paul travels west through what now for him has become very familiar territory. So Acts 18 verse 23, Luke tells us that after spending some time in Antioch, that's the Antioch in Syria, just north of the coast from Jerusalem, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, if you look at this on the map, this path took Paul north into Cilicia, which was where Tarsus, his hometown, is from, and he's following the route really in reverse of his first missionary journey through Galatia all the way to Antioch in Pisidia, which was in the region that was known as Phrygia. Okay, a little geography there. This is the same place where Paul was unable to enter Asia on his second journey. But this time, whatever barrier had existed before has now been removed, and Paul is going to move west through the center of Asia on the inland road all the way to the city of Ephesus, which is on the coast of the Aegean Sea. Now, Ephesus is going to be the center of this journey. And as soon as he arrives there, we find a story that honestly is just, it's just confusing. Because it has to do with Ephesus, with baptism, and the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I've read this many times, but every time I read through it, I'm just thinking, what? What is going on here? So we're now in chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And this is what we read. This is what Luke records for us. Now, while Apollos was at Corinth, all right, real quick, back to chapter 18, near the end of it, we met Apollos in at the end of the second missionary journey. Apollos is a new leader in the church. He goes back to Corinth after he had been discipled by Priscilla and Aquila. Anyway, that's the end of Acts chapter 18. So while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Well, then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Well, Paul said, "Well, listen, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one who would come after him, that is, Jesus. Now, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit then came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 of these men in all." Okay, just what is going on here? Guys, I'm not going to spend a long time on this, but a few important thoughts. First of all, this passage is sometimes used as a proof text for the concept of a second baptism or a baptism of the Holy Spirit that sometimes is taught in more Pentecostal traditions. The idea being that believers may receive an initial physical water baptism as a confession of their faith, but then sometime later, they'll receive a second baptism. And that is when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, accompanied by the sign of speaking in tongues. Now, the doctrinal issues with this are many, but perhaps the biggest is that the events here, and if you missed last week's message, you might want to go back and listen to it, because we talked about these very important perspectives, these very important lenses that we need to have when we are interpreting and applying the book of Acts. Because the big issue here is that these events are not normative. They are not prescriptive of God's act of salvation and the understanding that we have of believers' baptism that's drawn from the broader New Testament. You see, Luke tells us that these men were disciples, but the sense is that their knowledge was very limited, right? It was limited to John the Baptist's prediction of the coming Messiah, and their knowledge of Jesus and his teaching was again, very limited, if it existed at all. Now, it's even debated by some New Testament scholars whether or not these men even were really fully believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thus, the baptism that happens here is much closer to the New Testament concept of believers' baptism, as it immediately accompanied their hearing and believing the good news about Jesus. And then, at that time, with no delay, they received the Holy Spirit. An important thing to note here is that there is no consistent pattern in the book of Acts for how or when believers receive the Holy Spirit. It happens in different ways at different times. And that leads to a second important observation here. Another lens through which we interpret the book of Acts is the reality that Acts is a time of transition. You see, the action here of Paul laying his hands on these men, and then they receive the Holy Spirit, and the accompanying phenomenon of them speaking in tongues and prophesying, that whole scenario is very rare in the book of Acts. It actually only happens twice. In Acts chapter 8, we see Peter and I think John go into Samaria. There's brand new believers there who had heard the gospel from Philip. They had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And John and Peter place their hands on the Samaritan believers and they receive the Holy Spirit. But it's not taught, we don't see it anywhere else in the book of Acts, and it's not taught as being normative anywhere else in the New Testament. Bottom line, here we see Luke describing how the brand new gospel of Jesus is making its way across the Mediterranean world. And prior to the existence of any authoritative scripture, we see how God is working in a very unique way in specific times through Paul and the other apostles to establish the authenticity of the gospel. And we're going to see other examples of this in the week to come, right? As really incredible supernatural miracles are going to be recorded by Luke for us again. So all that being said, again, this is a unique event in a transition of time through which God is establishing the authenticity of gospel and the authority of Paul in his preaching and teaching of the gospel here in the city of Ephesus. Okay, let's move on, because we now get to the heart of today's text. Paul has arrived in Ephesus, and once again, as is his pattern, he first goes to the local synagogue. You know, it's hard to keep count of just how many times Paul has been run out of the local synagogue. You know, it almost seems that in a very real way, Paul's philosophy seems to be, if at first you don't succeed, try again. And that's what he does here, picking up in verse 8. It says, Paul entered the synagogue there in Ephesus and boldly spoke for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of the people in the synagogue became obstinate. They refused to believe, and they publicly maligned the way. Okay, just one note here. Luke says that the people of the synagogue refused to believe. And the sense of this isn't that they weren't convinced by what Paul was saying, but rather that they purposefully hardened their hearts. That's the literal meaning of the word here. They purposefully hardened their hearts against the clear and evident truth that Paul was presenting. Well, why would they do this? Well, for the same reason that we reject truth today, because truth demands surrender. Right? The truth of the gospel demands that we lay down our pride and release the control and sovereignty of our lives into the hands of God. And guys, We don't like doing that. You know, even those of us who are believers and disciples of Jesus, we believe in Scripture, we believe in God, right? We believe in Christ, but still there are times in our lives where we don't want to let go of control. We don't want to surrender. And this is the core thing of coming to faith in Christ, is saying, I am no longer the God. I am no longer the arbiter of my life. I yield that and I surrender in trust to the goodness, the sovereignty, and the presence of God. And that's the big barrier to faith. But you see, for the people of this synagogue community, it wasn't enough for them just to refuse Paul's message. They actively and publicly tried to discredit him and his message. And so, as Paul has done multiple times before, he looks for another opportunity. And what he finds here in Ephesus was probably the least attractive option available. And this was the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Okay? Very, just a fascinating detail in the story here. So in Acts 19, second half of verse 9, it says, so Paul left them. Paul left the synagogue where he had taught for 3 months. And he took his disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Okay, what's going on with this? The lecture hall of Tyrannus, this would have been a large open room or a school building of some sort, and Tyrannus, right, was likely the owner of it. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this here in the text, but early church tradition and some of the early church writings say that Paul met there during the middle of the day from about 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. And this was the heat of the day when most shops closed down and people rested, right? What today we would call a siesta in cultures that have that. You know, one commentator that I read said that in this culture, in Ephesus, in the culture of the time, at 1 p.m., there were probably more people asleep than there would have been at 1 a.m. In other words, this was not a key strategic time for Paul to try to evangelize a city. This is when everybody went into their house, closed their doors and windows, and rested during the heat of the day. Now, on top of this, in other writings in Scripture, Paul tells us that he worked to support himself during his stay in Ephesus. So what we see here is a picture of Paul getting up early in the morning, working, then going to the Hall of Tyrannus, preaching and teaching for 4 to 5 hours in the heat of the day, and then likely going back and working more again in the evening. In addition to that, the dynamic here isn't one of Paul building a church, right? Ephesus is a port city. It's a transportation hub. And so Paul's audience was constantly changing, made up of whoever would sacrifice their afternoon time of rest to come and listen to him. And Luke tells us that this went on for 2 years. Now, for thinking about this dynamic, the lecture hall of Tyrannus, I think it's worth pausing here, because let's call it the hall of Tyrannus. This is in a way a symbol, right? Think with me of what this represents. First of all, the lecture hall of Tyrannus, it represents inconvenience, right? This is the path you're forced to take rather than the path you wanted to take. You know, in our modern church culture today, we can often become very consumed with strategy or strategic thinking, strategic planning, right? How do we get all the ducks in the world to maximize the potential for the ministry that we're going to be about? But in contrast to that, Tyrannus represents what is not strategic. It was decidedly unstrategic, other than the fact that it was probably very cheap and it was available. Tyrannus also represents, and this is key, represents the willingness to be a seed planter. You know, in any of our life's endeavors, there are times of sowing and there are times of reaping. And reaping is way more fun. Right? Reaping is when the hard work pays off, the profit is realized, and the ministry is all successful. Right? Reaping is where the glory is. But the Hall of Tyrannus was all about sowing. Patiently, one day at a time, planting seeds through hard work. But perhaps more than anything, Tyrannus represents faithfulness. Luke is about to tell us that Paul's preaching during these 2 years, in fact, did have a tremendous impact. But Luke saw this in hindsight, right, years down the road. And in the moment, Paul couldn't see this. Right? Paul couldn't see what was happening beyond just what he was engaged in every day. Right? Paul only saw a constantly changing stream of faces who he would meet, teach, maybe develop a short relationship with, maybe get to know on some level, and then watch them leave as they headed back to their home city. You know, I got to think, if I had been Paul in that situation, I wonder how many times I might have thought, you know, this is hard work. It's almost impossible to see if I'm having any impact at all. I mean, go back to what Paul wrote in that letter. It was while he was doing this, while he was carrying out this daily teaching at the Hall of Tyrannus, that he wrote the letter to Corinth when he says, listen, we are suffering, us apostles, the teachers. We are being rejected by everyone. We are like the scum of the earth, right? That's what's going on while he's about this. And I think if I would have been there, I just may have thought, is this worth it? How long am I going to keep, right, just plowing this path? But friends, led and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, Paul remained faithful to his task. And as we close this part of the story, Luke shows us, he tells us the result of Paul's faithfulness. And it's nothing short of remarkable. Going on in verse 10, we read, that this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Friends, that is incredibly significant. If you pulled up the maps or printed out the maps that I gave you, I want you to look at that map that has combined Paul's first and second missionary journey. And you'll see there the region of Asia, the province of Asia, was completely avoided, like the lines of Paul's, where Paul went. It's like a circle around Asia. They didn't go into it. Let me contrast this by help to illustrate this by contrasting two of the statements that Luke gives to us. The first is from the second missionary journey. And Paul told us this in Acts 16:6. I actually read it just a moment ago. We are told that Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia, right? This is about 5 years earlier, where Paul and his team were prevented from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now, 5 years later, after 2 years of teaching here in the Hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus, we are told that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. How did that happen? You know, other than his route from Antioch to Ephesus, Paul didn't travel throughout this whole region. It was a pretty straight shot, right? Paul was not the one that planted all the new churches that are going to appear across the province of Asia. You see, it happened as men and women heard the teaching about Jesus and the grace of God from Paul there in the Hall of Tyrannus, and God opened their hearts to believe. Then it was these new believers who took the message, took the gospel back to their hometowns, back to their local synagogues, as the gospel organically spread across the very region that Paul himself was never able to travel throughout. You know, it's also worth noting here that among the churches that would be planted in this way were the seven churches from the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. Okay, so what do we do with this story? How do we apply it? Because I want to be really honest here. First of all, I just want to clarify what this story does not teach us, what it doesn't teach us. No, it doesn't teach us that if we are just patient and we wait long enough and work hard enough and pray hard enough, that God will eventually do what we have asked him to do, what we want him to do. Okay? Yes, in this story, Paul's original desire to evangelize the region of Asia, that did come to pass. But Paul never personally saw this. Right? He may have received some reports about how the gospel was growing in the coming several years, but we don't know that he did. And he may have been largely, to his death, largely unaware of how much fruit was born out of those 2 years of efforts that he had there at Tyrannus. You know, within 5 years, Paul is going to be living under house arrest in Rome, and he's never going to travel to this region, to this area again. Let's go back. I want you to take the generalized story that I started with. This story does not tell us that for a family struggling with the mental health of a loved one, or whatever the scenario may be more relevant to you, that eventually it's all just going to be fine and everything's going to go back to being healthy to the way it was, right? That's not what this teaches us. Because for a family in such a situation, this is a long and incredibly difficult journey, right? For some, health and stability may return. For others, it may not, right? These are situations over which we can have great influence, but over which we have very, very little control. And to use, if I were to, as a preacher, as a biblical teacher, if I was to use a story such as this to tell someone, you know, just be faithful, just keep praying, and eventually everything will work out the way that you hoped. That wouldn't only be a distortion of Scripture. It would be borderline spiritual abuse. And friend, that's a strong statement, but the reason I say that is that such teaching places our hope in an outcome that we may or may not see. But for the disciple of Jesus, friends, hear me here, for the disciple of Christ, our hope is not in any circumstantial outcome. Right, something that just always seems to be just over the horizon, but we never quite seem to make it there. No, our hope is in the present. It is in the right now. For our hope is in the goodness and the kindness and the love and the supernatural courage and peace of Jesus Christ himself, dwelling in our lives as the source of life itself, in the midst of life as it really is right now. And so, friends, let me wrap this up by humbly suggesting, if that is not what this story teaches us, let me suggest how this story should encourage us, because it's a powerful principle that is backed up by all the rest of the New Testament. Friends, first of all, on the unforeseen paths of life, if that's where you are right now, this story teaches us that we can lay down our desire for control. We can let go. Sometimes it has to be pried out of our hands, but we can let go and lay down our desire for control, and we can trust God with the outcome. We can trust God with what's going to happen next. And this is hard. This is deep water faith, because we want to control, right? We want to be able to dictate the outcome of the scenarios, of the situations, sometimes the crises that we may find ourselves in life. But friends, we can't. We can't. We don't have that control. And in God's grace, we have the amazing gift of being able to let go of what we cannot hold on to in the first place. And think about Paul again. His journeys did not go the way that he had expected, but he didn't lose faith. He simply took the next step, and then the next step, motivated by God's love working through him for the people that he was with, the people that he encountered, one day at a time. We can let go of our desire to control the outcome. But the second thing that we see here is that in Christ, by faith, we may have confidence that no matter what is going on around us, in our inability to see what is happening, that God is at work. That God is at work. Again, sometimes we may not see it. Sometimes we do. That's a great gift when we do. But what we all share as believers is that when we trust in God, when we hold on to Him, right, sometimes just by our fingernails. I didn't mean to say this today, but I'm here. It's Friday. I'm recording this. I typically record my message on Thursday and Friday. Came to my office earlier this morning, sat there at my computer. I'm finalizing my notes for what I'm sharing with you now. And I get a text on my phone. A young child was killed in the parking structure at the Lion's Head base area here in our valley. Many of you are familiar with the Lion's Head parking structure if you've been to our valley. And the local boy was been skiing all day, was walking through the structure, and what seems to be a freak accident, was hit by a car, and he lost his life. I know his mom. Not well. But I know who his mother is, and we've met before. What do you do? What do you say when something happens and life is forever changed by a crisis, by a tragedy? And right now, like, God, how can there be so much pain? So much suffering. But friends, when one step at a time, we hold on to who God is, and we don't let go. And even when we do, when He reaches for our hand again, we take it and allow Him to pull us to our feet. And sometimes God will use people around us to carry us through these times when we cannot walk ourselves. But when we trust God and we live in dependence upon Him moment to moment, and we let the fruit of Christ's nature in us be expressed through us, friends, then one personal engagement at a time, maybe one moment of relationship at a time, God will work through us to influence those around us for good. For good. You know, our sight is so limited to just where we are right now. But we have the gift of living by faith. And living by faith in the presence, in the purposes of God, even when we can't see them and we don't understand them. And we can have faith to believe that God's purposes are always working towards what is good. And friends, that is a source of hope. And that has the power to be a source of supernatural peace. I want to end with Romans 8:28. Actually, the scripture leading into Romans 8:28. And my friend, hear me. If right now you are on a path that you didn't expect, that you did not want, and it's like you can't see what's coming around the corner, this passage of scripture is a gift of God to you. It is to all of us, to all the church, as His disciples. And in Romans 8, I'm actually starting in verse 26. This is what we read. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And so we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And so we know in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Friends, that's you. If you're a disciple of Jesus, if you have any faith in Christ, it's because God gave you that faith. And that is you. This isn't in my notes, but I just want to share one more thing. A word of encouragement. And hopefully you're hearing this from your pastor, from other people. Maybe you are sharing this with people in your life. Because we think about God's calling on us and God's nature within us. Right now, I think one of the most important things that we can do to bring God's goodness to those around us is to be kind, is to be patient. If it's with the person driving around you on the road, there's a story here on our mountain. There was a skier collision that turned into a fist fight on the mountain. People just seem to be on edge. As a nation, we are filled with anxiety and people are stressed out. Business owners who are having to close because they don't have employees. You name it. Friends, everyone you come into contact with needs someone to be kind to them, to be patient with them. May we be, with the presence of Christ in us, like you think about how you, if you get a bad sunburn, you put aloe vera on it. And it's a balm. It's soothing. Because of the nature of Jesus through us and how we express the fruit of the Spirit, may we be a soothing balm of kindness and goodness and patience and hope and peace into the lives of those around us. Because we never may know just how hard that person that we have that encounter with, how hard their life is right now. And we may never know just how powerful God may use our simple acts of goodness and kindness that we give to them because of the love of Christ that dwells within us. Friends, I love you. I pray that you have a blessed week. By definition, in Christ, we are blessed. May we know and express the goodness of God, goodness of Jesus in our lives. And I hope that I'm able to be here again with you. I hope that you're able to be here again with me as we take the next step in Paul's journey next week.